Now I would invite you to turn with me, please, tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I just want to read a few verses with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through to verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. Before we read the Word of God, we'll maybe just bow our heads, seek the Lord for His help tonight, and thank Him for the testimony already. But I was touched whenever David said that night that he came back to the Lord, that he prayed previously in the house, just in the bathroom, that the Lord would speak to his heart. And I believe that there's merit in that, in the sense that the Lord often speaks whenever people are willing. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And even before we read the Word of God tonight, I am going to challenge you, unsaved person, backslider. I want to challenge you, and I want you to ask the Lord, Lord, speak to my heart. Speak to me directly. Speak to me clearly. Let me hear thy voice. And I believe in sincerity, if you do that, that the Lord will speak. But maybe tonight you're fearful and you're scared just to ask the God of heaven to speak to your soul. I challenge you now, as we bow our heads, just to still your heart and say, like Samuel of old, Lord, speak, thy servant heareth. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank thee, O God, tonight for this testimony. We thank thee for a life that's been changed and transformed by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Lord, tonight again for thy word. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt speak clearly. We pray tonight, O God, that thou wilt have mercy. And Lord, we ask that thou wilt save. Father, to that end, I take the promised Holy Ghost, the blessed power of Pentecost, to fill me to the uttermost, I take. And I bless thee that he will undertake for me. Glorify thy Son. Speak to hearts. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt receive all the honour. In Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with the godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Christ, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. And we know that God will bless this short reading of his own inspired word. I want to draw your attention to the final words that are found in verse number three. It speaks there of the simplicity that is in Christ. The simplicity that is in Christ. You know, friends, this evening, there's nothing that I suppose discourages me more than whenever you buy some household appliance and you go home and you take it out of the box and you plug it in and it doesn't work. Or at least I think it doesn't work. And then you go to the instruction manual and you open it out and you try and find out how to work this household appliance. For me, it's often something electronic, a computer or some other thing, and you try and work it out, and as you begin to read the instruction manual, you find that it seems to have been written towards people who have got a degree in rocket science. And something that should be rather simple for the likes of me, just a common 5/8, all of a sudden seems to be tremendously complicated and difficult to piece together and to understand. I think many of you will know what I'm speaking about. But the great tragedy is that in these days in which we are living,
Like the church at Corinth, there are many tonight that, as Paul says, have been removed or been corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. We are living in a day whenever there are many that have all sorts of ideas, thoughts, things to say about heaven and how to get there, and God and how to get right with Him, and salvation and how to find it, and forgiveness and how to receive it. And the tragedy is that the gospel oftentimes for many seems to be something that's so complicated and confusing and difficult to understand. But the reality is that the Bible makes it abundantly clear that salvation and getting right with God and coming to know Christ as Savior is something that Paul describes as being simple and easy to understand and easy to grasp. The reality is that whenever you read the New Testament epistles, see, it seems that so many of these churches had been removed from the simplicity that was in Christ Jesus. Many of them had taken away from the gospel, and many of them had added to it. And Paul is now writing to the church of Corinth, indicating that he's greatly concerned that even them, who first heard the gospel preached so simply and so clearly, should have their minds corrupted by the devil from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. This word simplicity, it means singularity or clearness. And so what Paul is saying, that the salvation that they have received and the gospel that he preached was something that was simple, something that was singular, and something that was very clear. And dear friends, tonight I just want to preach to you as simply and as plainly and as clearly as I can the gospel. David mentioned tonight as he was testifying a preacher by the name of Willie Mullen. And I can remember listening to Willie Mullen preaching on a tape, and he said, "Young man, whenever you're preaching the gospel," he said, "never try to be clever. Just try to be clear." And I'm not here tonight to try and be eloquent or to try and be clever, but I'm just here tonight to be abundantly clear about God's salvation. Whenever R.A. Torrey, the American preacher, was the pastor of Moody Memorial Church, he got himself a reputation at that time as being perhaps the greatest preacher and Bible teacher in America. One young boy went with his dad one Sunday evening to hear the great R.A. Torrey preach. He was so excited about going to hear the man who was described as being the greatest Bible teacher and preacher in the States. But it seems that as the young boy came out of the service, he was somewhat confused, and he turned round to his father as they walked hand in hand out of the meeting, and he says, "Dad, that man can't possibly be the best Bible teacher in America." And his dad turned around and said to him, "Well, son, why do you say that?" And the wee boy looked up and says, "Well, it's like this. I could understand everything that he said. You see, the young fella had got the idea that if this man was such a great Bible teacher, everything that he said would be difficult to understand and confusing. And it seems that if this man preached, he preached the gospel, it was so simple that this young boy, this young child, could understand everything the preacher said. And dear friends, that just makes me think about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God says concerning the Savior in the book of Mark, chapter 12 and verse 37, that the common people heard him gladly." Just the common 5-8. The man on the street or the woman behind the sink, whenever the Lord came to their town, to their community, and began to preach the way of life, the Word of God says that the common people, the people that had received no, perhaps, formal education, the people that were looked down upon by the religious establishment as being uneducated, well, the Bible says that those were the people that could understand everything that the Lord Jesus Christ said. Whenever the Lord was at prayer one time, he lifted his heart toward his Father in heaven and said, "I thank thee, O Father, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and from the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes." And here we find the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth, speaking about the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Now you will notice that Paul says that he has a fear, something that he's concerned about. He says, I fear lest by any means as a serpent beguile thee through his subtlety. And I'll tell you, the old devil will come to your soul tonight in this meeting, perhaps in a thousand different ways. He knows your heart, he knows your life, he knows your circumstances, he knows your mind, and he'll come with a thousand reasons tonight why you shouldn't get saved. And perhaps for some he will come and say it's far too complicated for an individual or a person like you to understand. Well, I don't want to miss tonight and hit the wall. I want to speak simply, plainly and clearly about God's salvation. Just as the Apostle Paul did the first time he wrote to the church at Corinth. Because these people had received the gospel plainly and simply, and Paul had written to them. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 3, he says, For I delivered, and this is the gospel that he preached, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And Paul indicates and Paul says this was the gospel that he preached. Christ died for our sins. That's it. And that he rose again according to the Scriptures. And I just want tonight to preach to you. And I just want tonight to give you the gospel as plainly and as simply as I can. Because sometimes, like Paul, I have a fear. And maybe my fear tonight would be that there are people that will leave this meeting tonight saying, I didn't understand what the preacher was talking about. And I don't want to leave you with an excuse that you'll be able to say, I didn't understand the gospel whenever I came to that church, so I just want to give you the gospel simply tonight, and as just as Paul did to the church at Corinth, Christ died for our sins. And I want to tell you just the gospel, and it begins with man's ruin. Our sins, Paul says. Do you ever look out in this world tonight and think there's something wrong? I think you would be blind if you didn't. I listen to the radio often, and just a couple of weeks ago, I was listening to a news report about a girl in Belfast that left a nightclub and got into a taxi and she was raped in a short space of time, and a lady came on to speak on her behalf and she says there's something terribly wrong with our world whenever something like that can happen. And you know something? She's absolutely right. There is something terribly wrong with this world in which we live in. Society is breaking down at an alarming rate. Marriages are breaking down. Homes are breaking down, relationships are breaking down, and people's hearts are failing them for fear, and people will try and explain it because of the economic situation. Or it's because of the credit crunch. Well, we weren't in the credit crunch a couple of years ago, and we still experience the same problems. Well, some people say, well, it's because perhaps not of economics, but maybe education. Maybe people today aren't being educated well enough. We've got more schools, more universities, more books, more internet sites that cater for people that want to learn and want to get more, but they still have the same problems. And then there'll be others that'll come and say, well, it's not maybe because of education or because of economics, but maybe the problem is because of man's environment. And if only we can get rid of the slums and knock them down and build cleaner, better, more adequate housing, then the problems will go away. We've seen that in the 1970s in Belfast. The slum clearance developments, and people were given nice new homes, and others were sent out to places like Craigavon and different places, and still the same problems. You see, the Bible makes it clear that the problem in society and the ruin that we have, man's ruin, is because of our sin. Our sin. It's a word that you hardly hear about now. You listen to the news and you hear about rape and you hear about murder, but nobody will ever use the word sin to describe any of these things. Last year in 2008 in England, one of the school dictionaries that was being published and given to the children had the word sin removed because it was seen as being biased and irrelevant and perhaps even offensive. But the Word of God tells us here, Christ died for our sin. Man's ruin. Man is a sinner, the Bible says, by nature and by practice. You say, well, preacher, tonight, can you define sin? Can you tell me what it is? Well, the Bible can. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, that sin is transgression of God's law. You remember that Mount Sinai, God gave to man a law, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You know them all, so on and so forth. And sin is whenever we break God's commandments. Sin is also whenever we fall short of God's standard. We're told that in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. And sin is not only breaking God's law, not only falling short, but it's also stepping beyond the boundaries that God gives, because the Bible says that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And the Bible says that we've all sinned. Now, it's not merely speaking about lies or murder or adultery or some of the things that we would have no problem as addressing as sin. Sin is a state of being. Our sin. Why do we sin? We sin because we are sinners. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. Let me tell you about how sin ruins men. Sin ruins men universally. All have sinned. You go to any country in the world. You go to Argentina. You go to Russia. You go to China. You go to Australia, you go to England, you go to the United States of America. You visit any town in any of those countries, visit any street, go into any home, and you will see that the same things that affect people all across the world affect every single one of us. Bitterness, anger, rage, backbiting, and no desire whatsoever to worship the God of heaven. Sin affects men and ruins men universally. Because of Adam's sin. All those years ago in the Garden of Eden, the Word of God says, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Sin ruins men universally. Sin ruins men individually. Christ died for our sins. Your sins. My sins. Remember the psalmist David says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity. And in sin did my mother conceive me. Here's a man that realizes that not only is sin a universal thing, but sin is an individual thing, something that affects him. I don't stand here tonight as one that is righteous in and of myself, or self-righteous, or to stand up and say, I want you to live like I do. Or I'm better than you. I certainly wouldn't do that. I'll tell you, if you could see my heart, you'd probably spit in the face. Because sin is an individual thing. It's an amazing thing that you never have to teach rebellion to a little baby. You just seem to pick it up and learn it so quickly. It's because sin's a universal thing, sin's an individual thing, and sin has ruined men spiritually. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 tells us that we are dead in trespasses and our sins. There's nothing good in us. Yes, we can do good towards our fellow man. We can love our wives, we can love our husbands, we can love our parents, we can love our children, we can love our neighbours, we can seek to do good and charitable works. But as far as our goodness and our righteousness bringing us to God is concerned, we need to forget about it. The Word of God says even our righteousnesses are as filthy as rags. The Bible says that whenever we are in the flesh, we cannot please God. You've often heard the phrase, nobody's perfect. And it's true. I think everybody would admit that tonight. Nobody's perfect. But you think about 6.5 billion people that populate the earth tonight. And the billions that have lived before them. And with the exception of one man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, there's never been a person that's been perfect. Does that not testify to us that sin has ruined men universally, individually, and spiritually? You see, God demands absolute perfection. The sacrifice that is spoken of that can deal with sin is mentioned 18 times in the book of Leviticus as a sacrifice without blemish and without spot. It's mentioned 14 times in Numbers as a sacrifice without blemish and without spot. It's mentioned 11 times in Ezekiel as a sacrifice without blemish and without spot. And then whenever you get to the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 1:19, it says that the Lord Jesus Christ is that Lamb without blemish and without spot, the only one that ever lived a perfect life, the only one that was without spot and without blemish. Sin ruins men morally. The Lord Jesus Christ says it's not what you take into your body that defiles the man, but it's what comes out of the body, indicating that we're morally defiled inside. Sin has ruined others physically. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15 says that the way of the transgressor is hard. A few weeks ago, whenever I was in hospital waiting to get my appendix out, I'll tell you, there were so many people that were in accident and emergency because of violence, because of drunkenness, because of disputes in the home, and so on and so forth, and they were experiencing the physical effects of sin in their very body. Sin ruins countries nationally. The Bible says in Proverbs 14:34 that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Sin has ruined people financially. The Bible says that the glutton and the drunkard shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Young person tonight, let me ask you, do you intend going on in that life of sin, perhaps? Taking the drink? Do you honestly think that you'll get away scot-free? You was a young lad of just 17. I remember working in the town of Lurgan for a little engineering company, and I remember we shot blasted this old antique chair and welded it together again and did a few things for this lady that lived in the town. She was a very rich lady. Her mother and father had done well in life and had left her a huge house and a huge fortune. I remember that lady asked me, could you come to my house and do a little bit of painting for me? And I went along and began to paint at this lady's house. And she had about three or four different men working around the house outside, doing all sorts of different things. But it wasn't long before we all began to realize that this lady had some skeletons in the closet. You see, she would get up in the morning about 7 o'clock, bright as a button, friendly. And whenever you come into work at about 8, she would have showed you what she wanted to do and very posh, very nice, very well spoken. But about 9 o'clock, as soon as the shops opened, she would go away in her car and she'd come back about half an hour later with a couple of blue plastic bags filled with drink. And she'd go into the house and she'd come back out in a couple of hours, stone drunk. And I'll tell you, I was there for about 2 or 3 weeks and that went on day after day after day. And she made a complete fool of herself so many times. And I remember thinking, as a young man that was stepping out in life, getting involved in things that I shouldn't have got involved in. And I remember asking myself the question, how did that lady ever get into that terrible habit? Did she get up one morning and say, well, I'm going to become an alcoholic today, make a conscious decision? Or did it start with one, and then two, and then three, and just like the threads being wrapped around the arms again and again and again? You see, one thread is easily broken, it wouldn't really bind you. Two threads, three, four, five, round and round and round, and before you know, you're bound and you're fettered and you can't give up the habit that started so easily and so simply. Sin ruins men eternally. The Bible says that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so we see tonight man's ruin. It's because of our sin. And dear friends, that's where the gospel starts, plainly and simply. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. And all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But you know something? To be forgiven and to get right with God and to be in God's heaven, you need two things. You need a perfect sacrifice to be offered for your sin. And you need a perfect righteousness to give you acceptance with God. None of us can offer a perfect sacrifice. And none of us can attain to a perfect righteousness. Man's ruin. But I see here as well God's remedy. Christ died. Our sin
But Christ died for our sins.
Man was ruined, but God's love, God's grace, God's wisdom, God's mercy found a way. You know the word gospel? It means good news, glad tidings. I remember hearing years ago that God never sent angels to preach the gospel. But as I was thinking about this word gospel that Paul says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach, that Christ died for our sins." That word gospel, it means good tidings. And do you remember the day the Lord Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven through the womb of the Virgin Mary and into this world and was born in the stable at Bethlehem, that the angels appeared in the heavens and they spoke to the shepherds and they spoke to the men at night and they says, "Behold, we bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord." They could have said, because it's the same word, "Behold, we bring you the gospel, because the Saviour has come." Glad tidings. You know, would you ever just long that you'll turn on the radio someday, open the newspaper, turn on the news at 6, and hear some good news? This old book tonight is good news. Man's ruin, but I see God's remedy because Christ died. You see, Paul talks about the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Christ, that speaks of his life. The name Christ means the anointed one, it means the Messiah. He was the Son of Man and Son of God. He lived a perfect life. His testimony was in John chapter 8 verse 29, "For I do always those things that please him," speaking of his Father. Is there one here tonight that can honestly lift up their hands to heaven and put one hand on their heart and point the other hand to God's eternal throne and say, "From the day I was born until this moment of time, that I have always continually done those things that pleased him. I have never in my life done one thing that would have caused a frown in the face of an eternal God." None of us can say that, but Jesus Christ can. That's where we get our perfect righteousness from. Now, even whenever they brought him before Pontius Pilate, 3 times Pilate had to say, although he longed to please the people, but he nevertheless had to confess, "I find no fault in this man," and neither he would. He could have spent the rest of his life going through the record of Jesus Christ and scrutinizing his life, but he wouldn't have found a fault in this man. Christ's words were perfect. Christ's works were perfect. Christ's worship was perfect. Christ's way was perfect. And his life provides that perfect righteousness that I need to get acceptance with God. But Paul says Christ died, and there's the perfect sacrifice that we need. You know, the death of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that's an historical fact. You can lift the Encyclopedia Britannica, and you can look up the name Jesus Christ, and you can follow his life in secular history, and it will tell us that approximately 2,000 years ago, there was a man called Jesus who came from Nazareth, who was lifted up on a Roman cross and was killed by crucifixion. It's an historical fact. Even our calendar comes from the life of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But the Bible says Christ died for our sins. Substitution. We all know what a substitute is, I'm sure. You watch a football match. You see some footballer coming along. Somebody puts in a hard tackle. This footballer gets injured and can't go on. Has to be taken off the pitch. And then somebody comes on in his place, same strip, same colour of uniform, and takes his exact position in the field, whether it's striker, midfield, defender, or some other thing, and he takes the place of the one who is injured and is no longer able to go on. I remember standing in Belfast in a door talking to a lady who had never really been to a church before. In fact, whenever she began to talk about what she was interested in, it became pretty evident to me that this lady was into spiritualism and New Age things and different things like that. And we began talking about things, and I began to explain that Jesus Christ was a substitute. And it was just like the penny dropped. And I explained that it's like we're all playing in the game of life. And then we've been injured and wrecked and ruined by the fall. But yet one came on
with the appearance of humanity. He was a man. And he took the place that we had forfeited. And he fulfilled it perfectly by his life. But he also fulfilled the penalty because he went to the cross and he died for our sins. God commendeth his love toward us, Romans 5:8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, or died in our place. Paul says Christ died for our sins. He offered his life as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Have you ever been to Calvary? Have you ever, by faith, got down on your knees and opened up the old book and read Isaiah chapter 53? All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, but the Lord, Jehovah, hath laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. It's like this hymn book represents my sin. And whenever Christ was on the cross, God took my sin and God placed it on Jesus Christ. And he took complete responsibility for it. And the Bible says that he bore my sins upon his own sinless body on the tree. He lived a perfect life. And he died for my sins. And then he casts my sins into the sea of God's forgetfulness. And my sins are gone. And all I need to do now is embrace Jesus Christ by faith. And I'll be united to him forever. Have you ever by faith seen the sinless Lamb of God held up between heaven and earth, crying out with a loud voice as the blood runs down his face and from his hands and from his feet and from his back and from his side and his visage marred more than that of any man. And between the gasps as he lifts himself up upon the cross, he cries out and he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And I wonder tonight, as that text of Scripture goes out, is there one here this evening, and you know the gospel, but you're leaving without Christ, and you don't really fully understand the implications of what you're doing. Can you hear tonight the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ as he says, Father, will you forgive that person? And then a little bit later on, as the lights are turned out, and the earth is shrouded in darkness, and the earth falls silent, and there's 3 hours of darkness in the midst of it all, the voice cries out again, not Father this time, but my God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken because our sins were poured out upon him. My God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And the sinless, spotless Lamb of God became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, every lie, every foul thought, everything that I ever did that was wrong in the sight of God caused the great Creator to bow his head and ask why he was forsaken. But I'll tell you why. It was for me. Yes, all for me. O love of God, so great and so free. He shed his blood on Calvary. It was for me. Yes, all for me. My sin. O make me understand it. Help me to take it in what it meant for thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. And all my debts. Every bank statement spiritually comes in with red letters on it. The Lord Jesus Christ puts the stamps of his nail-scarred hands upon it. And as it's lifted up to Jehovah God, the blood says, paid in full. Took responsibility for my sin. The gospel is not about what I have done. But the gospel is that Christ died for me. Now, in my opinion, the greatest children's chorus that we could ever sing or was ever written, there's a little chorus that was written by CEF. It's called Four Letter Words. Love. Love. L-O-V-E. Love, love, boundless and free. Jesus left heaven to die on the tree It was love, love, love. Done, done. D-O-N-E. Done, done, done perfectly. Finished, Christ cried when he died on the tree. So it's done, done, done. And then Christ rose again. And he says tonight, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. Come, for all things are now ready. Come, because it's done. Come, come, C-O-M-E. Come, come, come unto me. Jesus receives whosoever believes. When they come, come, come. Mine, mine. M-I-N-E. Mine, mine. Eternally. Wonderful love, Jesus came from above to be mine. Mine, mine. And so you see the simplicity of Paul's gospel. Man's ruin, our sin. God's remedy, Christ died. But you know, every single time the gospel is preached, it demands and commands your response. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye have received. Then verse number 2, unless ye believed in vain. Two things involved in responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. First of all, Paul says, you believed. You can never be saved unless you believe. The Philippian jailer came in and he fell down before Paul and Silas and says, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You have to believe intellectually the facts of the gospel. But believing is more than that. The word believe means to entrust. Or to have faith, or to commit one's trust to. And so whenever a person believes the gospel, they are coming by faith to Christ, and they're saying, I believe you died for me, and now I am trusting you, and they also have to receive. 1 Corinthians 15:1, ye have received. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. I go to the doctor in the morning. I stand before that doctor and the doctor says, listen, as he runs a few tests, he says, you're suffering from a terrible illness. And this illness, if it's not treated immediately, is eventually going to kill you. And I begin to tremble and I understand the severity of the situation. But the doctor turns around and says, but listen, scientists and pharmacists recently have created a cure for your condition. And he begins to explain the treatment and says, if you take this tablet or this medicine, it will heal you immediately. And I see my condition, I see my ruin, but I also see that there's a remedy. I believe that I'm in dangerous ground, but I also believe, because of what this educated man has told me, that this remedy will heal me completely. So I believe what he says. But that's not enough. I need to put out my hand and by faith take that bottle of medicine and receive it into my body. And this word receive, it just means to receive Christ as you would receive a gift. Or as you would receive a guest into your home. You see, believing and receiving go together. Little children's course again, though you can't get to heaven without S-A-L-V-A-T-I-O-N. Then it says Acts 16:31, S-A-L-V-A-T-I-O-N. Just believe and receive. S-A-L-V-A-T-I-O-N. Maybe tonight you understand that you're ruined. Sin has ruined you and is ruining you and ultimately will ruin you. But God has a remedy. Christ died for our sins. But let me ask you tonight, what will your response be? Years ago, a Texas commissioner by the name of George Neff, I think his name was, went to visit a state penitentiary in the state of Texas. He went in with the intention that he would try and release some individuals, and he went in and began speaking to some of the individuals, and word had got around that this man, this commissioner that was coming in, had the power and the authority to release prisoners if he seen fit.
And several prisoners come up and they address him and he says, you know, I'm innocent and I shouldn't be here and my crimes aren't as bad and my sentence isn't just. And they complained and they poured their complaint to him and he just wrote them off.
But then one man come up and says, listen, I'm guilty of the crime that I was convicted of. I have no scruples about that. And I received the sentence and I believe to a certain degree I've paid the price for my crimes. And he confessed his guilt. And that was the one that commissioner from Texas released from the prison. Now, none of us can ever come to the God of heaven and say, I have paid the price for my crimes. But we can come and say, Jesus Christ has paid the price for my crimes. If we try to come to God on the day of judgment and say, well, I'm innocent, I wasn't as bad as that person or that other person, we'll be cast into the lake of fire. But if you can come before God in the day of judgment and say there was a time in my life's experience whenever I believed the gospel and I received Christ by faith because he paid the price for me, then God will open up the door and you'll enter into the joy of the Lord. The simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Man is ruined by sin. But God is a remedy. Christ died for our sins. But you must of necessity make a response, and you will make a response consciously. You'll say, well, maybe some other time, or I'm just going to go on as I am. Or you'll say, I'm coming to Christ tonight. But consciously or unconsciously, you will make a response, either to receive Christ or to reject him. And so you see that maybe it's not an easy thing to get down on your knees and to confess your sin, but it is a simple thing. I wonder, will you respond tonight and come to Christ? 233 is our final hymn, 233. We've gone over our time this evening. I'm reluctant in a sense to apologize for that because we believe that the Lord has been speaking. But at the same time, we're sorry if we've kept you away or you're uncomfortable in the meeting. But we trust that the Lord will speak to your heart. This is another opportunity for you to get right with God. 233, once again, the gospel message from the Savior you have heard. Will you heed the invitation? Will you turn and seek the Lord?